The Significance of Christmas by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract of the talk. Here we unpack the statement of Paul in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Jesus came in fullness of time, both as regards God's preparation of the world for Jesus and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We examine the significance of the manner and the place of Jesus' birth, how his redemptive activity, his death and resurrection work, and how they fulfill prophecy. The significance of coming is still influential even in our secular Christmas celebrations. Paul sketches for us in a couple of verses what we might call the significance of Christmas. He says in the middle of his letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." We want to unpack this for you today. When the time had fully come, preparation and prophecy. Preparation, the right time. Greek preparation. We can trace the Greek preparation, we might say, for the coming of Christmas, to the coming of Alexander the Great, about 330 B.C. The result was that Greek language and culture was spread all over the Middle East as Alexander conquered these territories, ranging from Greece all the way east to India and all the way south into Egypt. The upshot of this was a single language known throughout the Mediterranean for some 900 years. And the result of that, the Bible comes to be translated to Greek, and so the Bible is understandable throughout the whole Greco-Roman world, rather than just in those few areas where Hebrew would have been understood. There's a picture of Alexander coming ashore with his warships, probably coming across from Greece to Asia Minor. This is a map of his empire. You can see it marked here in blue, running down into Egypt and northward up to Macedonia and Thrace, and eastward actually off the edge of the picture into India. This is a photograph of the first page of the Book of Joshua in Greek. If you look up the upper left-hand side, you'll see the word in Greek, Jesus, which is Jesus in our normal translations, but when translated in the Hebrew when translated in the Old Testament, that is the way that the Greeks translate the word named Joshua. So the preparations which God made through the Greek nation by sending Alexander to unify all this territory in the Middle East, with the resulting spread of Greek language and culture, a single language then known throughout the Mediterranean for some 900 years till 600-some A.D., and then the Bible translated into Greek about yes, that would be about 250 B.C., and the result was that when the Christianity began to spread, that already the scriptures of the Old Testament were available in Greek, the language known by many people throughout that whole eastern end of the Roman Empire. We move on then to the Roman preparation. The Romans came in some centuries after Alexander, and conquered the northern part of what remained of the Greek Empire about 63 B.C., and then with the defeat of Antony and Cleopatra at the great naval battle at Actium in 31 B.C., they came to take over the eastern Mediterranean and then to come into Egypt, and Cleopatra committed suicide about 30 B.C., This empire continues for some 500 years until about 475 A.D., and for the first 200 years of the Roman Empire, we have peace generally throughout the Mediterranean basin. Not totally, but very widely. During this period, we have a lack of political barriers to travel. We have rather easy travel in that the Romans managed to destroy the pirates in the Mediterranean and built a rather extensive system of roads that were the best roads, really, that you could find virtually anywhere in the world until the development of automobiles and building of paved roads for them. Also, in the providence of God, between the activities of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, there were Jews in virtually all the major cities of the Roman Empire. Initially, they had been slaves, many of them. Others had come as merchants, but by New Testament times, most of them had been freed. And so there were Jews in virtually every city, and where there were enough Jews, synagogues had been built where the God of the Bible was worshipped, and so it was possible for pagans to come in contact with the God of the Bible in places where they would not have had any contact of that sort anyway ever before. The Bible is available in Greek at this point, as we had mentioned earlier, and that obviously copied at this point by the Jews and being available at and around these synagogues and Jewish communities. Here's a map showing the Roman Empire and how it stood in 44 BC, and it expands more substantially after that time, but already by this time you see the red that has been conquered by Rome and the blue to the east that has become client or dependent states of Rome, and those will eventually be incorporated into the empire in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. The Roman peace, which we mentioned held for about 200 years from the beginning of the Roman Empire, was a peace enforced by a small but very effective army. Here we see a picture of the army marching through a arch. I think this is the Arch of Titus, with the Colosseum in the background at Rome. So this would have been a picture representing an event like about 80 AD. Here's another picture showing one of the Roman bridges. The Roman built an elaborate road system and often included cuts and fills and particularly bridges across some of the significant rivers, as we see here. This is a picture of a Jewish synagogue. This particular picture is a reconstruction of the synagogue as it stood in Capernaum in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., a successor synagogue to the one that Jesus would have worshipped in at Capernaum during his ministry. So, if we summarize the Roman preparation for Christianity, they're not knowing they're preparing for Christianity, with the spread of the Roman Empire centered around about 30 B.C., the empire continuing to about 475 A.D., a Roman peace for the first 200 years, lack of barrier and easy travel, Jews in virtually every city, synagogues where there's sufficient number of Jews, and around the synagogues and in Jewish communities, the Bible available in Greek. And we move to a second subheading under the time prophecy, the announced time. It's an interesting prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 25 through 26, in which Daniel receives a vision from the angel. Daniel has been concerned that the Israelites have been in captivity in Babylon now, and he's come across the passage in the prophecy of Jeremiah where he's told that the captivity would last for 70 years, and he begins to pray to God, confessing his own sins and the sins of his people, and praying to God to keep his promise regarding the 70 years. And according to the account, an angel shows up and gives him this message. The angel says to Daniel, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It, city presumably, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing." And the interesting thing about this is that this prophecy predicts the time of the coming and crucifixion of Jesus. Here in this chart, we've laid out for you the sevens that Daniel speaks of. They are apparently the sabbatical cycles for the use of the land in Israel. The Israelites were supposed to farm their land successively for 6 years and then let all the land rest for a year, a Sabbath year, in cycles, and it's been possible in recent years to reconstruct when those cycles ran in antiquity. And starting with the decree of Artaxerxes, the first Persian king, who allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city walls and gates, etc., to make Jerusalem a city again, we can actually count off these cycles of seven. The black arrow there in the chart shows where Artaxerxes' decree in 445 BC falls, and it falls during a sabbatical cycle, which runs from the fall of 449 to the fall of 442 BC, so that would be the first cycle. As you count on then, we have the 7 plus the 62 cycles, or 69 cycles, and then the Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off and have nothing, and lo and behold, in that cycle, 28 to 35 AD, we have Jesus' crucifixion. So, Jesus comes at the right time. God is preparing the way. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. He makes it a fullness of time, if you like, or the time being fulfilled in making these preparations for the spread of Christianity, such preparations as made it easier to spread Christianity than it ever been, would have ever been before that time, and mostly since that time. And now the passage goes on to say in Galatians, God sent his Son. Think about the coming of Jesus. We're told he's born of a virgin. God enters the human race to rescue us. He takes on our humanity, yet does it without taking upon himself our sinfulness. Jesus is a unique being in the universe. He's the only being who is both created and uncreated. As God, he is uncreated, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that's the only uncreated being in the universe, but he is also created, unlike the Father and the Holy Spirit, because he took upon himself a created human nature and shares with us in our humanity, but we as humans, we are only created, but he is both created and uncreated. Having volunteered to become created, Jesus does not owe his obedience to God, as we do. We become creatures without voluntarily doing so, and we understand that he can give it away. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of supererogation, by which they believe that certain saints who have been very faithful, righteous, etc., can somehow give away extra righteousness. We disagree with that because we believe that we as created humans have no extra righteousness. We're responsible to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and we can't do any beyond that. But Jesus, because he volunteered to become created, he can give away that. If we trust in him, we can receive his righteousness. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And that, too, is a fulfillment of prediction in Scripture. Here's Micah 5:2 from the New International Version. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. I don't much like the NIV's translation of origins at this point. It's a very rare word. It comes from a verb meaning to come forth. And my suggestion is that rather than origins, it means activities or campaigns, because a standard phrase in the Hebrew is that the kings go forth, go out to war, if you like. And so the thing should be read, whose campaigns or activities are from of old, from ancient times. In any case, it tells us that this person who's to be a ruler is going to be born in Jerusalem out of you, and yet he is to have pre-existed his birth. Huh? Very striking picture of Jesus. How does it happen that Jesus' birth is in Bethlehem, since Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his adopted father, are both living in Nazareth, some 60 miles away? Well, the answer to that is that God uses the Roman Emperor Augustus to decree a census, which forces them to go there, probably because Joseph has perhaps a a portion in an undivided property that has descended to him from his ancestor David. In any case, Luke 2, verses 1 through 6 tells us, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. As you know, if you've read the accounts of Jesus' birth in Matthew, we're told of the coming of the wise men and the fleeing of Mary and Joseph to Egypt, etc. We understand that Jesus is opposed by Satan, and that Satan tries through this client, King Herod, to have Jesus killed. God uses the Magi, the wise men, so that Jesus and his family escape. They receive the funds that they would need to be able to flee to Egypt and spend a year or so there anyway before Herod dies. So Jesus goes into Egypt and then comes back. We're also shown in Matthew that Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. Jesus resists temptation in the wilderness in his three temptations that are sketched for us in Matthew and Luke. But Israel specifically and spectacularly failed in the wilderness, as you may remember from the passages in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. Jesus is aware of these at the time of his temptation. We see him responding to Satan with Israel in the wilderness passages. God sent his Son to redeem us. Jesus came as a payment for sin. His ministry begins in Galilee. The Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, comes as a child. And yet, although he is born in Bethlehem and flees to Egypt, his parents do eventually return to Nazareth, where they had been originally. And this may well be because the king who succeeds, the ruler who succeeds Herod in over the territory around Bethlehem, is not a good guy, Herod Archelaus. And so Joseph fears to settle there and goes back up to Nazareth. And that too is a fulfillment of prophecy, for the result of that is that the light first dawns in Galilee. We're told that the Messiah will come as a child in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is clearly a Messiah passage, even though the term is not used, because it's the one who's going to rule on David's throne. He's going to rule an eternal universal kingdom. Increase of his government, peace, there'll be no end. He'll rule over, reign on David's throne over his kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And yet he comes as a child, to us a child is born, etc. The light first shines in Galilee. Same passage, just a few verses earlier, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he honored Galilee of the Gentiles, territory where Zebulun and Naphtali had their portions. By the way of the sea, along the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The very place in which Jesus does his major ministry, Galilee. Malachi tells us, that the Messiah will suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 3, 1, 2. See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He'll be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. Well, Jesus does something like this when he comes to Jerusalem, both at the beginning of his ministry at Jerusalem and the end of his ministry at Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. The Lord whom you seek, certainly many of the people in Israel were seeking the coming of the Messiah, and yet when he comes, his coming is not what they expected. Who can stand when he appears? He's going to come in wrath, as he does in both of the cleansings. He'll bring cleansing. Jesus clears out the money changers who are trading in the temple and the others who are misusing how it's supposed to operate. Jesus' death is also predicted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. In Psalm 22:15-18, we have a picture of one who is surrounded by his enemies. A picture that is a powerful description of crucifixion centuries before it existed. It's the very scripture that Jesus quotes the opening verses of on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's what verses 15 through 18 look like of Psalm 22. My strength, says the speaker, is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. We're also told about the Messiah's death from a different perspective in Isaiah chapter 53. And here we look at verses 4 and 6, which tells us the significance of his death. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, described centuries in advance, Jesus is humiliated, thirsty, surrounded by enemies, pierced hands and feet, gambling for his clothing, and described centuries in advance the significance of his death. He paid for our sins. We thought he was being punished for his sins, but he was suffering for ours. But the Old Testament doesn't leave it at that place, and neither does history. Jesus rises from the dead. Resurrection of the Messiah, the suffering servant of God, is pictured in Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 11. He was assigned a grave with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Striking picture here. He was assigned a grave with wicked men, intended that he be buried with wicked men, but in fact he isn't buried with wicked men. He's with a rich man in his death. The Hebrew is even clearer there than the standard English translations are. God is making his life a guilt offering, and yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life, his resurrection predicted here. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities, a very brief presentation of the Christian gospel. His resurrection is also described centuries in advance, buried but not with the wicked, made a guilt offering. Afterwards, he prolongs his days and sees the light of life. So what's the significance of Christmas? Well, Paul captures it this way. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So what does this have to do with how Christmas is observed these days? Well, there's been a lot of secularizing of Christmas. And yet, Christmas is still especially a time for gifts. And in a sense, that reminds us that God gave his only son, gave us his only son, to pay for our sins. We can have this gift if we will turn back to him and cry out for it. Another big feature of the Christmas season is that Christmas is especially a time of lights. And that reminds us that God sent His Son to be the light of the world. We do not need to walk in darkness. We can have the light of eternal life. May the Lord help us at this Christmas season to find Jesus and trust in Him. For this can be the beginning. May we find Jesus this Christmas season.